In my zeal as a new believer, one day on the job, a concrete truck driver said, "You're a Bible thumper, aren't you?" One of the best names I think any of us could be called. And that's what we are at Grace Covenant. We're Bible thumpers, and the Bible's likely to show up on our desks at work and in our car and almost anywhere. And so we should have them when we come to worship on the Lord's Day to see His Word ourselves. So let's open a book to Deuteronomy, the big book, the Bible, God's Word, Deuteronomy 10, and we're going to read verses 12 through 22. Somebody asked me one time, when in the Bible do you first see that God is in sovereign control of all things? I said, turn to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the almighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him, and by His name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Now let's turn to our passage today that Pastor John is reading and preaching from in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 3 through 16. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with this, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who is his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. May God.
In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God, and the weightiest word in any language is its word for God." When Charles Spurgeon was 19, his auditioning sermon at New Park Street pulpit was on the immutability of God. And in that sermon, he said, "There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, and so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as the devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity." My friends, it is my joy to be able to speak to you this morning on the subject of God. If we used our deepest, our most creative imagination, we could never dream up a greater being than the God that is revealed to us here in Holy Scripture. So incredible, so amazing is this God that the Apostle Paul seemed to run out of words in which he was trying to describe the great God of heaven and earth. Just a little earlier in this text, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul had warned Timothy of the false teachers, teachers who believed that godliness was a means of great financial gain. There has always been, and there always will be, people who pursue the ministry for the money. Those who want to be rich, Paul warns, will fall into many dangerous temptations that will ultimately lead them to wander from the faith and plunge themselves into great ruin and destruction. Paul urged Timothy to therefore flee all of these things and to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance and gentleness, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. He urges Timothy to stand up and to fight the good fight of the faith and to take hold of eternal life, to exert himself, to pursue this cause with great agony, and to keep the commandment unstained and without reproach until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God would reveal at the proper time. So in just a few verses, Paul touches in verse 13 on the creation as he talks about God who gives life to all things. He's the life giver. And then he goes on to talk about Jesus Christ, and he sets forth the history in verse 13, because Jesus, in a point of time in history, gave the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And then he moves on and he alludes to the great consummation in verse 14 when he speaks of Christ's appearing. And so in just the span of a couple of verses, he gives us this great panoramic sweep of all time and history. And you can imagine how at this point, as Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his thoughts are full, his heart is full, his mind is lifted up to heaven as he contemplates the glorious character of God. And it's this thought of God that grips him. It digs its claws into him, and he is about to burst forth with this doxology of praise. He can't contain himself any longer. His theology erupts into doxology. Doxology is that statement with creedal content, often in the form of a hymn that celebrates the praiseworthy attributes of God. And here we find this doxology in our text. It was probably in verse 15 and 16. Paul was probably drawing this doxology from the words of an early hymn. It exalts the transcendent being of God. It celebrates God's transcendence as the holy other God who is infinitely separated and apart from all that he has created. It exalts his transcendent being in three ways. By first extolling God's position. Second, by extolling God's person. And third, by extolling God's praise. Look with me in your Bibles in verse 15, where Paul extols God's position. And this is done in three parts. Part A is he talks about God who is the blessed and only sovereign. Or in some translations, the only potentate, the only ruler. And the term for blessed here in Greek is makarios, which means happy. It's also found earlier in 1 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 11. A great part of this word promotes the sense that God is happy. He delights in himself in an absolute sense. A great part of God's glory is happiness, this blessedness. This blessedness means that he is content, fulfilled. God is satisfied. So in reference to God, there's no frustration, no anxiety over anyone or anything. God is perfectly content, perfectly happy. Because anything that isn't the way that God wants it cannot exist under his sovereignty. Amen? Anything that isn't the way God wants, it cannot exist. Therefore, God must be, in the purest and truest sense, content with everything, happy, perfectly happy, and satisfied. John MacArthur said, God is not like we are. God is absolutely unperturbed by anything. God is not wringing his hands. God never sweats. He's perfectly free from all worry. Why would he worry when he controls everything? And anything he didn't like, he'd change. Everything is exactly as he wants it to be. It has to be. He's sovereign. He is God. He is the blessed. So why are you upset? Why are you fretting? Why are you anxious? How wonderful it is for the servant of the Lord to know that no matter what the opposition is, no matter what the persecution is, God is calm, satisfied, and absolutely content. And those who enter into a relationship with God then enter into that calm. We too can be unperturbed when we understand that nothing is beyond the control of God. Everything is working exactly as he has designed it. Therefore, he is perfectly, totally content. Contentedness is a vital part of his happiness. And yet some believers can get so caught up with worry and anxiety that it paralyzes them. They can't even draw their next breath because they are so paralyzed with worry and anxiety. They're immobilized. Like the Apostle Peter when he was walking on the water going out to the Lord Jesus. He suddenly got distracted by the winds and the waves and he began to sink because he took his eyes off of Christ. When we get paralyzed with worry and anxiety, it's because we have taken our eyes off of the sovereign Lord. We have forgotten who God is. The fact that God is sovereign should take every anxiety out of life. God is in charge of everything. He's a ruler over everybody. And that takes the fear out of everything. We don't have to worry. We don't have to be afraid. God's in charge. God's in control. Take comfort. Rejoice. We don't have to manipulate people to get what we want. We don't have to get angry or complain when we don't get it. This should teach us that our lives are not the product of some blind faith, not the result of arbitrary chance, but every detail has been ordered and ordained of God from eternity. It's now being lived out and acted out exactly according to His sovereign plan. I love the hymn that we have in our hymnal, number 94. It says, "Whatever my God ordains is right. Holy His will abideth. I'll take content in what He has sent." There's this sense of comfort, understanding that God is this blessed and only sovereign. Not a hair of our heads can be touched without God's permission. So what comfort that ought to give us as Christians. Amen. Well, looking at our text, there's a second part of God's position. Paul says that He is the King of kings. See, God is not just a king. He is the King. He is the King over all other kings that have ever been, are now, or ever shall be. And here's the point, that God is over all royal authority, over everything that might try to challenge His authority. When we read our Old Testament scripture reading back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, it says that the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. He commands all men everywhere to repent. This King has the authority to demand our submission and to hold us accountable if we refuse to obey His command. The King sitting today, as I speak, on a throne of mercy. And He is holding out His scepter of peace to every rebel, to every sinner who is here today. He calls you to obey the gospel, to repent, to believe, to follow after His Son. Today, men and women throughout the world can freely come and be forgiven of their sins through faith in Jesus Christ. But real soon, the King will move from His throne of mercy to take His seat of judgment. And then it will be too late. It will be too late to turn, too late to repent, too late to believe, too late to seek after Christ. Now is the time. Right now is the day of salvation. Turn, repent, believe, and be converted. I love the hymn, "O worship the King, all glorious above, O gratefully sing His power and His love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor, Thy great name we praise." He is the King of kings. But not only that, there's a third part to God's position. Paul tells us that He is the Lord of lords. And this word Lord means having power and authority over others. He is a ruler by right, by preeminence, to whom all service and obedience is due. He's not just a ruler, He's the supreme monarch. And therefore, we are to crown Him Lord of all. Of all the nations in the world, of all the inhabitants of heaven and hell, we're all to gather together in opposition to God, to try to overthrow Him, to try to defeat Him, wouldn't trouble God in the least. Psalm 2, verse 4 says, "He who sits in heaven laughs." He can astound all of his enemies in but a moment. Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." And that is so true. God is in a class by himself. He is the blessed and only sovereign. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Nothing is higher. No one is greater than this God. I trust that's the God that you've come to meet with this morning. As we consider our text, Paul goes on, secondly, to extol God's person in verse 16. We find God here is also extolled in three parts. A, God is the one who alone has immortality. And this adjective means that he is imperishable, incorruptible, that God is without sin or blemish or defect. Paul uses the same word in Romans chapter 1, verse 23, when he says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." What a sad exchange. To say that God is immortal means that he's free from all decay, all corruption, all defilement. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 and following, we read, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." So here is God's immortality. It's highlighted against the heavens and the earth, which will wear out and perish and be changed. But with God, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Immortality means deathless. It means God is incapable of death. He is incapable of dying. He has a quality of life that's utterly unending. And he's the only one who has that. He has granted that to us as an endowment, but it is not an innate property of our humanity. And God being immortal means that he is not simply non-corruptible, which doesn't necessarily say how long he'll last. He is unending. He cannot perish. He cannot die. God's duration is as endless as his essence is boundless. Man is but a vapor compared to the eternal God. All men are as grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord and the Lord of the word will stand forever. God is the endless author of all endings. He is the sovereign. And I hope this is a God that you've come to worship this morning, because only this God is worthy of our worship. No one else in this world is worthy of our worship except the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Amen. John MacArthur said, "Because God is immortal, he's not subject to any changes. Time, death, dissolution do not affect him. There never will come a time when he ceases to be. He is not evolved. He has not grown. He has not improved. All that he is today, he has ever been and ever will be. I am the Lord. I do not change," Malachi 3:6. "He cannot change for the better because he's already perfect. And he's always been perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse. He's utterly unaffected by anything outside of himself. And thus he is the ever-blessed God. Improvement? It's impossible. Deterioration? It's impossible. He can only say, 'I am that I am.' The passage of time does not change this God in the least. God has no wrinkles on his eternal brow. There are no gray hairs on the head of the Ancient of Days. His power can never diminish. His glory can never fade. And our security should be based upon God's absolute unchanging nature. However unstable I may be, and I can be pretty unstable. However fickle I may be, and I can, to my shame, be very fickle. I can take joy in knowing that God never changes. And that should give us all great comfort, because we live in a world that changes. Every morning you get up and look in the mirror, you should be able to see change. As 1 year passes, and you greet a new year, as birthdays come and go, as the seasons change, it all shouts out that we are changing, that we are growing older, that we are progressing to a destination. And that destination has been determined by a God who never changes. There's a second part to God's person here in our text, and that is that this unchanging, immortal God dwells in unapproachable light. When a little boy once heard that God dwells in unapproachable light, he said, "Does God live in the sun?" I thought, well, that makes a lot of sense, because that's light, and if you were to approach it, you would burn up, and that therefore makes it unapproachable light. What Paul means is that God dwelling in unapproachable light is inaccessible. He's beyond the reach of sinful people. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. He dwells in light, and no man has seen Him or can see Him. And therefore, utmost reverence becomes our approach to God. The writer of the Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. And the idea of God as blazing light is a reference here to His holiness. God is a holy God. He has a purer eyes and to look upon sin and iniquity. We get that sense in 2 Samuel chapter 6, I believe, or 7, where the ark is being transferred to the city of David. It's on a cart, and Uzzah raises his hand to steady it when the oxen stumbled, and he was struck down immediately. When Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 sought to bring unauthorized fire into the presence of the tabernacle, and fire from God's presence consumed them immediately. God consumes anything that is unholy in His presence. God is apart from sin. He's separate from sinners. He does not sin. He cannot sin. He is beyond us. He is unapproachable. And He dwells in the light which no one can approach or ever enter into. In Psalm 104, verse 2, it says that God wraps Himself in light as with a garment. The sun is not bright. The moon is not white before God. He charges even His angels, unfallen angels, with folly. Because He's holy, He's inaccessible to man. He lives in an atmosphere of purity, an atmosphere that is spotless, an atmosphere that of holiness. No one can see that God and live. They would be instantaneously consumed, vaporized. And the point of that Paul is making here in this doxology is that God is so holy, He's unapproachable. He never makes mistakes. He never makes a single error or misjudgment. He does what is exactly right, always what is right and perfect. And He deals with sin. It's not tolerated in His presence. And one day sin will be vindicated, ended, and His holiness will be vindicated. Because God is holy, there is only one way we can approach Him, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. When Christ was on the cross, when He died, we're told that the veil of the temple split in two from top to bottom. And that was to indicate that now the passageway between sinful man and a holy God had been opened up. It had been opened through the body of Christ Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews 10 and verses 19 through 22. The writer understood the opportunity to approach the Holy God through the way that God Himself has provided. In verse 19, we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest, a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." We can approach the unapproachable God through Jesus Christ, for He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to this unapproachable God except through Jesus. And I hope and pray that that's where your faith and trust is. I hope and pray that you are entering in through this door. Some of you perhaps have been sitting on a fence, spiritually speaking. No one is saved by sitting on the fence. Satan owns the fence. Some of you may feel you're at a crossroads. No one is saved at a crossroads. Take the narrow gate. Jesus said, "Small is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way." Christ is the way that we approach our great and awesome God. Well, there's one last third part here to God's person, and that Paul says that He is a God whom no one has ever seen or can see. I like to ask the children, do you know the question to the children's catechism? Can you see God? The answer is, I cannot see God, but He always sees me. And the next question is, why can't you see God? And you know the answer? Because God is a spirit, and He doesn't have a body like men. And since God is a spirit, He is infinite. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere at once. And it would be impossible to see such a God in that state of being. You would have to be everywhere at once to see the God who is everywhere at once. You would have to be God to see God. But there is a time coming when we will see God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." John writes in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." St. Augustine was known for that famous saying when he was told that no one can see God and live. He responded by saying, "Well, then let me see Him and die." He was willing to die just for one glimpse of this beautiful, awesome God. It's what the Puritans referred to as a beatific vision. The psalmist in Psalm 17, in verse 15, celebrates that with great anticipation. He writes, "As for me, I shall behold Your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with Your likeness." When we awake on resurrection morning, we enter into glory. We will see the Lord face to face and be satisfied with His likeness, with His glory. When our Lord appears and we see Him, oh, brethren, it will be the most beautiful sight that we have ever laid eyes upon. we will not want to look at anything else in heaven than Jesus. If we're believers, if we've been purchased by the blood of Christ, our eyes will never be able to be filled enough with the beauty and glory that awaits us in heaven of Christ. But you realize that those who are unbelievers, who are unconverted, the idea of seeing the invisible God will be the most dreadful sight that they could ever imagine. On the day of Christ's return, we're told that the kings of the world will cry out to the mountains and the hills to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of Him who is seated upon the throne. But by then it'll be too late. It'll be too late to repent. It'll be too late to believe. It'll be too late to be saved. That's why there's got to be urgency. Now is the time to make peace with the King, immortal, eternal, the only wise God. So, looking at our text, this doxology extols the position of God, God's person, and then thirdly, it extols God's praise. Look at verse 16 with me in your Bibles. It closes with these words, "To Him be honor and eternal dominion." Amen. These final words relate to what's just been said about God's person and His position. Honor applies to God who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen. And eternal dominion, that applies to the blessed and only sovereign who's King of kings and Lord of lords. It's just amazing how it all ties it together. In Revelation 4, 9 through 11, we read, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created.'" I hope that you and I can be there on that day. Lay our crowns before the throne of the worthy God. He is worthy to receive all glory and honor. And that's the idea here of respect. Malachi 1:6 says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where's my honor?" God asks. And every day, believers arrive on time at their place of employment, knowing that persistent tardiness will be a poor reflection on their overall work performance and could eventually jeopardize their job. But when it comes to Sunday worship, their attitude is far too laid back and casual. They say to themselves, "Oh, there's no need for me to rush to church to get there on time. It's only church. It's only God. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, the only and blessed sovereign, who alone is immortal, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Should that be the attitude that we take towards such an awesome being? How is it that some of us can be so punctual for our employer, yet so sloppy for our King? How is it that some will get out of bed and they'll go to work when they don't feel good? When they're sick, but they'll easily stay home from church when they have just a mild headache? I ask, do you really know who God is? Do you know this God? Is He important to you? Do you really love Him? Are you willing to inconvenience yourself and put yourself through a little trouble and discomfort to honor and glorify this great God that we have? Hebrews 12:28 and 29 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." We can come and we can rejoice that the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adorer, rejoice, give thanks, and sing and triumph evermore. Our lives should be one continuous doxology of praise that is lived out in worship to this God. Can you say amen to all of this? I hope so, because Paul's doxology closes with this word of affirmation. Amen. It means so be it. Let it be so. Can you see how Paul's knowledge of God, it moves him in love and in praise to this glorious being? It's not just academic concepts. It goes beyond the mind, it grips the heart, and it comes out the mouth in praise and thanksgiving to God. Whenever he writes of God, worship is not far away, whether he's praising God for his mercy or for his power. Here we see Paul's message to Timothy is clear. Timothy, though your calling is great, God is far greater. Take comfort in this God. Get excited about this God. Love this God. Serve this God. Live for this God. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen nor can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Brethren, if we understand God as he describes himself, then we can find great encouragement here in this text. I mean, think about this. To know that there is a being who is blessed, who is sovereign, who's over everything. And that this great king knows me, poor, despicable little me, and he cares for me with a perfect love, as if I were the only person alive on planet Earth. That God would so love you and me before we were even born, and that he would create us to enjoy him forever in glory, and that he would go through the trouble sending his only son to suffer the agony of the cross in order to secure our eternal happiness. This thought should put an end to all sorrow, to all worry, to all grief, to all anxiety, to all fear. What's there to be afraid of? What's there to worry about? God's on the throne. Let's worship and adore him. To him be all glory, now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we plead that you would forgive us for entertaining such low and unworthy thoughts of you. We confess that oftentimes our God is far too small. He does not correspond to the God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture. Forgive us for being satisfied with anything less, for being satisfied with low thoughts of you, for being satisfied for going great lengths of time without even thinking of you. That we can reach the end of the day and put our head on our pillow and suddenly it occurs to us, I haven't even given God a second thought all day long. Oh, come and work in our hearts by the power of your Spirit. Open our eyes a little further that we can see what an awesome, majestic, holy, and wonderful God we have. And may such a beatific vision grip our heart that we will respond on our knees with a holy doxology of praise to our King Eternal. O Lord, come and work in us what is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Save us from our sins, and may Christ be that door. May he be our high priest. May he be our righteousness. May he be our hope, our joy, our all in all. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.